Pastor Dennis is at the couples retreat with several couples from the church here. And so we get to this morning kind of take a little detour from the book of Acts and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. What a beautiful day the Lord's blessed us with. So sweet to enjoy the weather this week before, as we get near to Thanksgiving and Christmas. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as we open up God's Word, I am convinced that God has given us front row seats to what He would have to say to us this morning. I think if we gather in here with this mindset of being front row people, opening up God's Word, we are courtside to what God would have to say to His church this morning. Especially in this section of Scripture, we will be in awe and amazement of how wonderful our Jesus is. And so if you're ready to enjoy your front row seat to what God would have to say to us, can you respond by saying, let's do this? Let's do this, church. Here we go. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask right now for a special work of your Spirit in our gathering. God, we are on the edge of our seat, ready to hear from you. God, we pray that this message would have points of teaching and application to the believer. Lord, that it would have a drive of preaching in which you would stir up our hearts and our affection for Jesus. Lord, we want to leave this service in absolute awe and amazement of the God in whom you are. And so we ask that you would do something mighty through the proclamation of this truth. Lord, we pray that you would stir up the believer to love and good works. And that, Lord, anyone that is here this morning and has not seen how amazing Jesus is, that in their desperate condition, they would look unto Jesus today and be saved. And so, Father, do what you see fit now as we are here, ready to hear from you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. My mind is most Christ-like when I am determined to humbly give. My mind is most Christ-like when I am determined to humbly give. Paul comes in verse 5 of chapter 2 and he says, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. What is the mind of Jesus? We see further up in verse 3 verse 2 and 3 where he calls us to be of one mind, to be like-minded, and he goes on to give us the call to esteem others better than ourselves. How can I have the mind of Christ? It comes with dealing with the struggle within of being selfish and self-focused. I'll put myself out there a little bit right now. I have realized over the last decade of my life how selfish and how self-focused I can be. You know, I remember as I was getting close to getting married and I was going to marry my high school sweetheart, the love of my life, Jackie, and we've been married for 13 years now. And I remember thinking as a young guy, I've got it all together. I know, right, as a husband, you just love your wife and everything's good and you live on love and everything's going to be sweet. And I've realized marriage has revealed to me that I really like me. It has. You know, I think of even in this time in marriage, being over a decade into it, there's those little reminders that I have a tendency to not have the mind of Christ to humbly give, but to have the mind of Chris, which means to greatly get. Right, I walk into the kitchen and I'm a guy, I'm in the kitchen. What else are you in the kitchen for but to consume food? And so I do what any guy does. I open up the refrigerator. I stare at it, right? Waiting for something to magically like fall out, all made, ready to go and fit perfectly in my mouth. I open up cupboards. I grab everything. And next thing you know, I'm sitting down. I'm eating. And my wife comes in and she lovingly reminds me that I was thinking of nobody else but myself in that moment. She says, "Chris, we have a crisis." "What, hon? What happened?" "Hun, you'll never believe this. Try me." The automatic cupboard door closers broke in the kitchen again. Which I've learned to translate. I went in there thinking of how hungry I was and I left an absolute disaster. Go even a step further. I don't know what it is. I come home. I find that aspect. I want to relax. I want to maybe get in some more comfortable clothes. And so I change. But for some odd reason, it is the most difficult thing in the entire world to take the clothes and put them in the closet. It's so easy to put them on the bed, put them in the corner, put them on the ironing board. For some odd reason, I think I've got more of a chance of summiting Everest at times than hanging my clothes up. Because I come in with the focus of, hey, I want to get comfortable. I want to enjoy the evening. I want to make sure I'm okay. We move a little bit further. We then started having children and boy, oh boy, oh boy. I thought I was improving, becoming a little bit less selfish. You know, beginning to discover the idea of humbly giving and thinking of others besides myself. And then Adeline Grace was born. A humanoid was added to the family. We brought her home and it was amazing and it was nerve-wracking. It was a rush of emotion. But then yet again, I realized that I have a tendency to really think about my own interests. Again, I really like me. You know, I know that we had a child. I know that she's human. But for some weird reason, she has this boisterous, nocturnal creature-like habit. Any human in their right mind would go to bed at a decent hour, right? And sleep through the night and rise with the sun and be refreshed. But no, not them. That moment in bed under the covers, oh, it's so warm, especially in this season, is it not? Like the covers are just so perfect. You've got like your nose hanging out so you can just breathe fresh air. And then you hear the child begin to cry. The child's in need. Yes. Do I, as the godly, self-sacrificing, amazing husband and dad, jump out of bed to go rescue my child and meet her needs? No, I'm a savage. I lay there. Jackie will hear her really soon. I'm sure she'll get up. I'm just going to act like I'm asleep. She says, when I'm really asleep, I breathe heavy, so let me. The morning comes, she comes to me. Did you hear the, yeah, Addie, she got up a couple of times last night. Oh, she did. How'd you sleep, hon? You know, we can realize that in the moments with the people that we love and the people that we care about, our friends and our family, that we still in that moment battle that selfishness, battle that struggle to want to humbly give. Remember Paul, he lets us know that my mind is most Christ-like when I'm determined to humbly give. Think about it for a second. If we bring it outside of the family and you bring it into your workplace, you bring it into day-to-day life, and you begin to discover that the struggle is even more difficult. Have you ever caught yourself in those moments when you are being challenged to give or to sacrifice or to humble yourself with questions or with responses similar to these? My time is too valuable to do that. Why should I spend my time doing this? It's too valuable to do that. What about this? My skill set is being wasted with this job. My intelligence is not being utilized to the fullest with this task. I mean, do they know how smart I am? What about this one? You're offended or somebody. They don't know who you are. Right? They've done something to you and you tell them, you clearly do not know who I am. You clearly do not know what kind of customer I am to you guys. If you don't fix this, I'm going to sue you. There's that battle of wanting to relinquish our rights, to humble ourselves, to put others first. Think of this striking illustration out of the 1560s. In 1569, there was a believer in Jesus by the name of Dirk Williams. Dirk Williams was held captive, imprisoned for his faith. Where he was held in his prison, it was up high on a tower. Well, one particular day, he was able to escape, and he escaped his tower, and he was running from his captor. A guard was chasing him, and as he was running, he had to cross a frozen lake to get away. Dirk had successfully crossed the lake only to stop as he heard the guard that was chasing him crying for help. You see, the guard had fallen through the ice and was in the water, and he was crying for help as he was on the verge of perishing. Dirk had a very clear decision. He had freedom before him. He had a helpless guard on the verge of death behind him. What did he do? He turned back around, went back out on the ice, pulled the guard out of the frigid, frozen water, and the guard then arrested him, put him back in his tower, and 4 days later, he was executed for his faith. My mind is most like Christ when I am determined to humbly give. I would like to draw your attention to verses 6 through 11. And this morning, as we look at this section, understand that verses 6 through 11 will show us this mind of Christ, will show us the humble giving. But you've got to understand what this is. We come to a section of scripture that is known to be an early hymn or poem of the church. It's debated as to who wrote it, whether it was Paul or somebody else. It was likely in circulation before Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It is a rich, very important poem for us as believers in Jesus. It is a poem or a hymn that starts, if you notice in verse 6, it starts with Jesus back in eternity, or what is referred to as the pre-existent Christ, before he comes and takes the form of a man. It then moves in as it continues through verse 6 into verse 7, and it begins to show Jesus, this poem about Christ, him becoming man, what we would refer to as the incarnation of Christ. We have another really fancy religious term for this. It's this: Christmas. Christmas. The baby born in a manger. But the poem's not done there. It then goes yet further to Jesus at his death, dying upon a cross, and then wraps back around to the exaltation of Jesus above all thrones, all dominions, over all creation. This hymn or this poem, it reveals not only what Jesus is like, but what it means to be God. It comes in two sections, 6 through 8, the humble actions of Jesus, but then 9 through 11, the exalting action of the Father for His Son who had stepped out of heaven. As we begin to understand our mindset that should be determined to humbly give, we must come to this section and have a couple of responses. Two distinct things. There is a portion or a big, large part of the rest of this sermon that is preaching Jesus, that it might stir the affections of our heart, that we would literally sit in our seat in awe of our God. As I studied this through the week, I found myself shaking my head going, I cannot believe He did this. I cannot believe that our God did this in amazement of who our God is. And so there's the part of us as we sit, we are in awe, the affections of our heart are stirred, our minds should be captivated by the God in whom we know, in whom we love, as we understand who He is. The second response comes into a teaching application of how do I live this out? What does this look like in my life? Because really in all of it, my mind is most Christ-like when I determine to humbly give. So we begin as we come to this hymn to discover this truth. And notice what you find in verse 6. The hymn starts off, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I read it to you in a different translation, the NIV, it puts it this way. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You come to realize this first truth about our God, about Jesus. There was a setting of the mind to give. There was an eternity past with Jesus, the determination of the mind, the considering to be a God that gives, not a God that gets. In order to understand this mindset and this giving and its extent, you have to realize the position that Jesus is in. Think about it for a minute. Many of you in here have different trades, different backgrounds, different professions. And because of your profession or your training, your skill set, there are certain expectations put upon you. If you came and said you were in a particular field, they would expect you to work and to produce accordingly to that field, to be able to do the certain tasks that you do. For us to understand all that is put in this mindset, we must understand the position and the title of Jesus, and it is the title and the position of no one else or nothing else but God Himself. You know, to get this idea of how this works out, I remember years ago through high school, I had worked at a diesel shop through high school, and there was always a need for mechanics, and we would always try to hire mechanics, and there was one particular week where a new mechanic was starting. I had asked about him. They said, yeah, he's a new mechanic. His resume looked good. I think he'll work out. And he started on Monday. But it was different. Working in the diesel shop, there were certain expectations of what a mechanic should look like and what a mechanic should do that this guy did not fit. One of the first things was he showed up and he had tools like you would expect of a mechanic, but all of his tools were brand new. The other thing that was unique, not only were they all brand new, but they were all bought at Harbor Freight. They were a particular brand that you could tell he didn't go all out. And for any fellow mechanic in here, you know the importance of your tools. And I could list the ones that if you're a mechanic, you might even shout amen. The other thing that was unique about him was that he came wearing khaki Dockers, dress shoes, and a Ralph Lauren collared shirt buttoned up and freshly pressed. It's like, this is going to be interesting. But he said he was a mechanic. We go through the week. I came to work that Friday and I said, hey, where did the new mechanic come? Where did Mr. Ralph Lauren go? And that's when they told me, well, we went and inspected his work and we realized that he was assembling this engine backwards. And we finally had talked with him and he leveled with us. He said, no, I'm really not a mechanic. I'm a veterinarian. but I figured you told me you'd give me a book on how to put it together. I thought I could do it. I'm a veterinarian. You see how there was this expectation for him to perform in a certain way because of his title and his position, but he didn't live up to it. Notice the title and the position of Jesus within the text. It's God. You see it come through in two ways. One, it says he's the form of God. It literally means this. He was really and truly in his own personal and essential nature, God. He has all of the qualities, characteristics, and attributes of God. You see it further driven home how the verse is ended, where it says he was to be equal with God. To understand this position of Jesus before he becomes man, you see him as God in all of his glory. I can't help but think how you see the presence of God in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus, and you see it displayed in what was called the glory of God. Exodus chapter 33, as the great show of that, Moses goes up to the mountain to hear from God, and he is in the presence of God, and on top of the mountain is the fire and the smoke and the cloud. I mean, God's presence is there. And Moses looks to God and he says, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your face. And God tells him, Moses, that's an Instagram you cannot handle. He says, no one can look upon my face. No one can look at my glory and live. And so God makes a deal with Moses. And he says, Moses, you hide in the cleft of this rock. I'll cover you with my hand. I will pass by, and the streak, the afterglow of my glory, I will let you see. And Moses beheld it. And when he came down off the mountain, it says his face radiated. He was a human glow stick. And it says that the people were afraid of Moses. There was a fear because he was glowing. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you see the children of Israel that are down at the base of the mountain. And there's the glory of God that is shown, that God's presence is there. And they are completely, utterly amazed. And their response is, we have seen the glory of God. We have heard God's voice. Why are we even alive still? There was this clear understanding that all the splendor and the majesty and the glory of God, that no flesh could behold it and live, that God is so great and so glorious and so amazing in all of his brightness and all of his purity and all of his holiness, that no flesh can be in his presence. That is the form Jesus is in. That is where Jesus is. He even says in John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, you see that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Do you see, when you begin to understand the setting of the mind to give, you see Jesus in the form of God in all of his glory, all of his splendor, all of his majesty. But I believe that there's more. There's his power and his control. You find in Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about Jesus, and it says in verse 16 of chapter 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. But if that's not enough, the psalmist would write in Psalms 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Do you hear that? He does whatever he pleases. And so when we come and we get to see the setting of the mind to give, you have Jesus, who is God in all of the glory, all of the splendor, all of the majesty. You have Jesus, who has all power and all control and all dominion. And all that is for his good pleasure. He sustains it. He keeps it. It's for him. But then comes in the staggering section of scripture that is locked between the form of God and equal with God. It says he did not consider it robbery. In other words, this shift, look at what it is. You begin to discover this about God, all of his glory, all of his splendor, all of his power, all of his control. And he's a God that gives, not a God that gets. Will you gaze upon what Paul writes? Will you look at what it says in verse 6, where it says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? The giving of God, the giving of Jesus, look at how it flows through. If you look at that word consider, maybe your Bible goes on to talk about it, not something to grasp, but the idea of to consider is a verb that Paul used earlier in the chapter in verse 3, where he tells us to consider others better than ourselves. You have even here, as Jesus considers in all of his glory, all of his power, all of his control, he considers to give. Look at his determination. He considers it not robbery. I want to show you that idea of robbery. There's two ways in which this is viewed, and I think we should look at both and begin to understand the giving sense of our God. It's insane in all of his glory, all of his power, all of his control, and yet he opens his hands and he freely gives. The first way of looking at this robbery or this grasping, it speaks of somebody who is grasping at a treasure so that they never lose it. You know, if you're a Tolkien fan, it's Smeagol in The Precious, right? The ring, my precious. You know, he's looking for the ring. I want my precious, that fat, stupid hobbit. Where's the precious? That holding on to the treasure. As a dad, I'll give it to you, that idea of that treasure for a young child. If they like the binky can be a treasure. They hold on to it and will not let go of it. It's mine. I think I successfully picked up one of my children by the binky. I mean, they grasp it. I remember like, watch this. They're sucking like, are their feet dangling yet? Because it was the treasure. Look at what you realize. Jesus in this place in all of his splendor, all of his power, all of his control. Equal with God. It wasn't this treasure that he's holding on to. The other way in which it's viewed is that of that robber grasping at something as if it were loot. It emphasizes and it drives home the idea of using the position for selfish advantage. The idea of robbing or stealing for the advantage or taking for the advantage of the person. To put it this way, listen to what one commentator says. The point of the passage is that instead of imagining that equality with God meant getting, Jesus, on the contrary, gave until he was empty. He thought of equality with God as open-handed spending, even to death. Do you see the hands of God open? Will you think for a moment of how you enter a room and what your mindset is, especially as we're close to Black Friday? How often do we enter the place or we enter somebody with the motive of, I'm going to take care of me? Remember, I told you, I really like me. But are you not shocked that God, in all of his splendor, could easily say and fairly say, it is all about me getting. Jesus goes, no, I release. I let go. Gordon Fee translates the verse this way. Being in the form of God as he was, Christ did not consider it a matter of seizing upon to his own advantage. With that revelation of the mindset on giving, you see Christ in all of his splendor. Christ is God, but yet revealing to us what it is to be God. And it's the selfless giving. Can we go back to those phrases? Think about with that, what does it look like when you say, my time is too valuable to do that? My skill set is being wasted. My intelligence is not being utilized to the fullest with this task. Do you know who I am? I'll sue you. You know what? You come and you look at this. You see Jesus, who's God, but yet that is what qualifies him to take the vocation of a slave and die on the cross to save us. It's the giving. the mindset to give, think that he gave us an understanding of who God is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The radical realization that the God in whom we serve, the God of the universe, is a loving, self-giving God. He gave us himself in his Son. He gave us himself that we might be forgiven, that we might be made new. He determined to step out of heaven and take two giant steps down low, even to the point of the grave, that we might be exalted and have a future with him for all of eternity. The setting of the mind to give. But secondly, the surrendering as a slave. Do you see how the hymn continues in verse 7? It says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. I read it to you in the American Standard Version. Your version may read this way. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. I want to draw your attention to understanding Jesus in heaven, in eternity, all of the splendor, all of the power, all of the control. But look at what you see him do. He steps out of heaven and you see that he, secondly, surrenders as a slave. There's something important that we've got to grab and understand in the truth here, where it says that he made himself of no reputation, or it says that he emptied himself. It means in no way did Jesus stop becoming God to become man. It doesn't mean, it is not biblical to say that Jesus kind of put on the shelf all of his attributes of God and he just picked up as a man and then kind of returned back. No, it literally speaks of this. God emptied himself into the form of man. And not just of man, but of a slave. The best way of understanding it is not what did he empty himself from, but what he emptied himself into. Listen to what this looks like. God became man as a slave. In other words, the voice of God that created the universe is heard in the cry of a baby boy. The hand of God that holds the universe in his palm became a small little child's hand that could barely wrap around the finger of a mother. The glorious presence of God is clothed in flesh and seen in acts of service and grace. And if that's not low enough, it says that he was a slave. We understand very clearly how degrading and how awful slavery, the slave trade, being a slave is, the violation of human rights. Matter of fact, the ending of slavery in America cost the lives of hundreds of thousands of Americans. The Civil War, 600,000 American soldiers were lost. When Britain ended slavery by the lead of the church with William Wilberforce, when they had set all of their slaves free, the British government had committed half of their government budget to reimbursing the plantation owners that set their slaves free. It was considered economic suicide. Because of the realization that there are rights, that there are humans that are given certain rights, but these rights are defined by God, not by the human themselves, but by their creator. And we are losing that within our society. We see a fight for rights like never before, and it is this weird twist where God is the definer of our rights because we are created in his image, that a creation can begin to define what they feel is their right. I'm here to show you that Jesus solves all of that. He solves all of it with this mentality. He became a man, but it says he became a slave. All of the debating of rights, all of the concerns of what our rights are. We as Americans, we love our rights. We're exercising them right now. Right to religious freedom. We love our right to bear arms. You're not going to take my guns from me, right? We love our rights. But you come here and you see Jesus. He emptied himself. A slave. A slave has no rights. Do you understand that God in all the glory and splendor stepped down in human form and relinquished all of his rights? The right debate within our culture that we face, and rights are important, and we have a lot of wins in rights in our history, but it is resolved in Jesus, where you see he relinquishes all of his rights to the will of the Father. In your battle for your understanding of I'm entitled to this, this is my right, I should get to enjoy this, I should get to do this, nobody can tell me not to, I'm here to tell you, if you look at Jesus, he relinquished all of his rights to the Father, and he says this, I've come to do my Father's will. Do you understand the relinquish of rights where he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And it's worked out. He emptied himself. It illustrates Isaiah 53, where it says of the suffering servant or slave who is Jesus, because he poured out his soul unto death. Do you see the relinquishing of his rights? He relinquished it to the Father's will, but then he served his creation. You see countlessly throughout Scripture where Jesus serves. He even says it plainly in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And you see the God in all of his glory and all of his splendor in human form as a slave standing before a blind, begging Bartimaeus. And you hear the voice of God saying, what can I do for you? You have on the night before his crucifixion, him girding himself after dinner, taking a basin of water and washing his disciples' feet in serving. You have the great declaration as you look at this for each and every one of us that Jesus became obedient. He came down as a slave, relinquishing all of his rights. Jesus was a slave that we might be set free from the slavery of our sin, the bondage, the shackles of our wickedness and our perversion. Christ was a slave relinquishing his rights that our bonds can be broken and we can be set free and we can be children of God. Do you see how amazing our God is? Is as he humbly gives. But if that is not enough, will you look at how the hymn or the poem continues to go? I told you Jesus took two great lowering steps, not only to step out of heaven to become a slave, but it says he then humbles himself to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. Do you see verse 8? In being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. I'd like at this moment for you, as you sit in awe and amazement of our God, remember what he's done in his glory, his splendor, his power, and his control. One giant step to humanity as a slave. Another giant leap to humble himself, to be obedient to death. But the death is followed up even to the point of death on the cross. So often we see people that they seem to be on a track that seems so good and so right, and they're going to be so successful, but then something happens, right, that totally derails things. You may be a school teacher and you have a student that is just a fantastic student, but lately they've made some wrong decisions. They've gotten in a little bit of trouble and you're thinking, oh man, they're going to ruin it. An athlete who can be, you know, at the height of their game and their future is so bright and their next contract is going to be so huge, but then one major injury can ruin it all. So often people can look at this cross and think that this is what ruined it all, but this is what made everything. This is the step that is so amazing and so true. Do you see what it says? It says that he humbled himself. Understand this, nobody humbled Jesus. No one can humble God. No one can usurp God. Nobody can tell God to bend the knee. Jesus humbly, willingly did it himself. You have God in all of his glory and splendor. He humbled himself. Jesus would put it this way, no one takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down. Will you see that he humbled himself? Come with me to the garden. Do you see Jesus in the garden, hunched over, heavy breathing, You almost see in the coolness of the air his breath as he prays, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He humbled himself. Do you see the sweat that beads up and runs down his forehead? In a moment, he takes his robe and he wipes his forehead, there to only see the crimson stain of blood upon the robe, because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It says that he humbled himself, and comes out of that moment, and there's a mob of several hundred people that are meeting him with clubs and swords and torches. And he humbly steps forward and he says, Who do you seek? They respond, Jesus of Nazareth. Then you see just a glimpse of his glory and his power. He says, I am, and they fall. But in his humble meekness, Jesus says, again, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He humbled himself. They then bound him. He carries him out. He's led by the mob, doing everything he can to secure the safety of his disciples. He goes alone. He humbles himself. He faces several trials where he's mocked, where he's punched, where he's called a blasphemer, where he's belittled. It says that he humbled himself. He finds himself amongst a band of Roman soldiers that bag his head and begin to punch him and jeering at him. They mock him and say, why don't you tell us who hit you? Which one of us was it? And they punch him and they punch him. He stands before Pilate, but it says he humbles himself and he gives no defense. Like a sheep before the slaughter is silent, he did not raise his voice. It says he humbled himself as Pilate hands him over to be scourged. He's humbly stripped naked and he's tied to a log, and two Roman lictors begin to take their turn, one on one side, one on the other, and the whip wraps around the back and rips the flesh off, working from top to bottom, from bottom to top, annihilating his back. He humbles himself. You see his blood flow profusely. You gaze upon his skeletal structure. You squint, just look away as you see the ribs of God in flesh. You may even have glimpses of his internal organs. He humbled himself. But the text says he didn't just humble himself to mocking. He didn't just humble himself to beating. He didn't just humble himself to trials, to jesting, to punches. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. Even death on the cross, Pilate finally washes his hands of Jesus, hands him over to be crucified. Might I draw your attention back to the beginning of the hymn? Do you remember God in all of his glory? Do you remember the response of the Israelites, even God himself? No man can look upon my flesh and live. The Israelites, how are we still alive? We've seen his glory. Do you see how he has so humbled himself to death that now you see the creation who would die in the presence of God are now shouting for the death of God? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He humbles himself to death, even death on the cross. Why the cross? It's the most despicable, horrible, awful death. It is a curse. Jesus becomes a curse so that we could be freed from our curse, of our sin, of our wrongdoing, of our death. Do you see the humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross? Listen, that one that was life tasted death. That one that was immortal became mortal. That one that breathed into man the breath of life, he breathed his last breath as a man. The one that was sinless bore our sins upon the cross. Do you see how giving our God is? As you come to the cross, John Stott put it well, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It becomes so personal that in all of our wrongdoing, that hate within us, the selfishness within us, that struggle, that love that I have for me, it drives the nails. It's the hammer upon the nail that penetrates into the flesh of Jesus. It's the actions that take those hands. Remember, the open, giving hands of God, it spreads them out to be crucified. It's my wicked speech, my rudeness, my perverted speech that what does it do? It's what shouts, crucify him, crucify him. My anger and my rage is what drives him, get him to Calvary, get him on the cross, get him to the point of death. He did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for you. It is the great declaration of our God. You want to know who God is. You look to the cross and you see Jesus. He is a God of love. He is a God who gives. He is a God that has given us himself that we might have life. Therefore, verse 9, God exalts him above everything in all of creation. Therefore, verse 9 through 11 becomes one long sentence of the Father's actions for the Son because he stepped out. Where Jesus, over the time, steps down and steps down, you see in a moment the exaltation. He is skyrocketed to a place above all other places. He has the name and the authority over all things that we look forward to. Listen to this. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. It's a great truth for this church. We sit in, and if we're honest, we battle with moments of fear with what we see going on in this world and the wickedness that is ruling. We have the concern of how is this going to impact me? I'm here to tell you that there will be a day when it is all made right and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm here to declare the truth that because he stepped down and he came, there's going to be the day where there's no more elections, where there's no more propositions, where there's no more amendments, where there's no more president, no more kings, no more dictators, no more leaders. There is Jesus and Jesus alone, and he rules and he reigns, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. That is the God in whom we serve. That is the God who has laid his life out for us. As I may give you a few teaching applications as we end, I give you this first. When it's hard to humbly stoop low for another, remember the one that stepped out of heaven for you. When it's hard to humbly stoop low for another, remember the one that stepped out of heaven for you. I'll be personal with you. As I read through and studied this throughout the week, my most common thing was, I can't believe it. Why? No way. May it be a reminder to you when you're called to serve, when you're called to put another before you, and it's hard because, hey, we like me. Remember, he stepped out of heaven. Two, even when it's my right not to do something, it doesn't mean I shouldn't. Even when it's my right not to do something, it doesn't mean I shouldn't. You know those moments of right? This is my right. I was here first. This is my right. I waited. This is my right. I deserve this. It's my right not to do that. It doesn't mean you shouldn't. Remember that he relinquished all of your rights, that you could have all of the rights and privileges of being citizens of heaven. Third, there is no place on earth too low for a follower of Jesus to go that the Father cannot raise up for glory. There's no place on earth too low for a follower of Jesus to go that the Father cannot raise up for glory. Jesus went so low to death on the cross, but he has been raised up and exalted, resurrected, ascended above all things. Do you know the truth comes out to you? Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Or where Peter writes, humble yourself under his mighty hand, and in due time he will lift you up. And the final thing is this. Jesus gives us a model to follow, but we must first believe that he did it to save me. There is no possible way that you can have this kind of mindset unless you have been given a new mind and a new heart and become a new creation in Christ. To try to work this out and to try to do this is absolutely impossible for any person, for all flesh, unless they are changed by the work of Jesus. It is the great declaration for anybody in here who has been overwhelmed by what has been done to understand that it has been done for you, and that if you would look unto Jesus and confess your wrongdoing and your sin and believe that He died for you, He will wash you and He will cleanse you and He will make you a new creation and He will give you life. To do this is impossible without first being impacted by the work that was done on your behalf. It's the gospel message of Jesus. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, as we come humbly before you, God, we thank you. Lord, there's none of us in here that are not aware that we've done wrong, that we have a past, that we have baggage, that we have skeletons in closets, that we have dark corners of our life. But God, we come to Jesus this morning and we see that He says, give it all to me. We come to Jesus and we see Him on the cross and we see that He went to the darkest of corners, that He goes to every closet, that He goes into the deepest wickedness of our past and our minds and our hearts. And He dies for it. And God, I pray that we would be overwhelmed and worship You. That we would strive to live that life out, to have that mindset as You work in us. But that God, You would save anyone in here that is perishing and needs You. I ask while we wrap up this service, if there's anybody in here that you have seen what Jesus has done for you, that He has given you His life, that He has died for all of your wrongdoing, that you feel so cursed and so damned, but you looked and you see that Jesus was cursed for you and you want to be forgiven, to raise your hand. If there's anybody in here this morning, you want Jesus, you want to be forgiven, you want this new life, this new mind, to raise your hand. Anybody in here this morning? God bless you in the side. God bless you in the back. God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you that raised your hand. I encourage you in this moment to cry out to the Lord. God bless you in the side. Just cry out, Lord, I know that Jesus died for me. I know that I've wronged You, but He paid everything. I thank You for Your love. Thank You for Christ's sacrifice. I surrender to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we worship?